have a song that we have in our song books entitled, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And we can see that this particular term is used throughout Scripture. Not that we idolize the cross or worship the cross, but what it symbolizes and what it represents, referring to the sacrifice that Jesus made. You know, the Greeks and the Romans and the Jews agreed about very few things, but the nature of the cross was one of them that they all agreed on. It was a symbol causing revulsion, shame, and terror. Death on the cross was the epitome of humiliation. And so that was something that the Greeks and the Romans and the Jews would all agree on. It is perhaps one of the most gruesome and horrific methods of death that has ever been devised by man. And very inhumane, but yet it included a shock value. This was done publicly. Men, women, and children would see this. And it would instill fear in the citizens. And that was the aim and the direction. That you obey the laws of the land, or one day this could be you on the cross. And it was very, very effective. And would keep the peace for years. As was read for us just a few moments ago by Matthew, Galatians 6, verses 4 through 16, Paul makes a few comments about the cross and how it has impacted him. He says, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon you and upon the Israel of God." We need to keep in mind that one of the reasons that Paul wrote this letter to the church in Galatia was that there were Jewish Christians there who were beginning to abandon their Christian faith and return to Judaism, the law of Moses. And so as you read through Galatians, we see that he makes a series of arguments trying to convince these people not to do this. They also had what they referred to as Judaizers, and these were people who were trying to create a hybrid religion between the law of Moses and Judaism and Christianity, taking elements of both and putting them together and coming up with some kind of a hybrid concoction. And we know that this was not acceptable to God and was not acceptable to Christ. And so that's why he is saying here that circumcision is no longer relevant or important. Uncircumcision is no longer relevant and important. Nor being of the world. He is saying that what's important is that you are a new creation. That's what happens when we become a Christian. Other places referred to as a new creature in Christ. We are something new and unique. We now have become dead to the world, and we now walk with Christ. So it's something new and unique. That's the message that he's trying to convey there. When the Apostle Paul looked at the cross, he saw direction and purpose for his life. In other words, when he's looking at Christ, on the road to Damascus, he was asked the question by Jesus himself as the great light shined down upon him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then he was plunged into darkness while being blind for 3 days. He was led to Damascus, sent there for 3 days and thinking and reflecting about what had happened. And then a preacher by the name of Ananias was sent to him to explain to him about the gospel. And then Paul obeyed the gospel his sight was restored, and now he had a new direction and a new purpose. The point is, the old Paul, or Saul, was dead. Later on, we see that he gets a new name, Paul, reflecting the new person that he was. He was different. He was not like what he once was as a Jew trying to kill as many Christians as he possibly could. We can see that he saw the very foundation of his faith as we go back to Galatians 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now, what happened to Paul is what should happen to each and every one of us. When we became a Christian, our past way of life is now dead to us. We are now dead to the world. We now have a new purpose. We now have a new direction, and that is to walk with Jesus Christ. When the Apostle Paul looked at the cross, he saw direction and purpose. And another point we can make is he also saw the focus of his preaching. We sometimes wonder today if preachers and teachers have any focus. They are often, you know, all over the place. We attend a lot of gospel meetings, and a lot of lessons that we hear deals with Christian living, and that's important, and we need that, but we also need the gospel. And I fear that sometimes preachers are thinking, well, you know, people hear the gospel all the time, we don't really need that, but we do. It's about Jesus. That's what's important. In 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2, Paul says, When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superior speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was the message that the Apostle Paul continued to pound over and over and over again, like a drum. The gospel of Christ, the gospel of Christ. We must also keep in mind that he was often presenting this to people who had never heard of Christ, heard of the gospel. So he constantly had a brand new pool of people who needed to hear the gospel desperately. We can also see that he saw something incomprehensible to many. In 1 Corinthians 1, 23 through 24, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. We can see this is still true. No doubt you've had conversations with people who, for whatever reason, they just don't embrace the gospel. You start talking about Jesus and they roll their eyes. Well, who was he? Did he really live? How do we really know? He was just a good guy. He was just a teacher. And he's been trumped up to be more important than what he really is. So people today, Jesus is still a stumbling block. But for Christians, the ones who have placed their faith, he is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's an important point, one that Paul learned and we must learn as well. Well, we can also see that there are human perspectives when it comes to God and Christ and the gospel. And if we have a human perspective, then we're not going to really be walking and traveling after Christ. We're not going to be living with that power. We have an example of Judas. What did Judas see? You know, he spent 3 years with Christ. You ever thought about that? He listened to his message. He saw Jesus perform miracles. He saw the great and wondrous power that Jesus was able to command. He saw the thousands and thousands flock to Jesus. You would think that any honest and sincere-hearted person would be motivated by that, would react and respond to that. But Judas had a different perspective. All he could see was money. And that flaw that he had is revealed throughout scriptures in the Gospels. In Matthew 26, verses 14 through 16, then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now it's interesting, the Jews didn't approach him, he approached them. What was the thought? How much money? What will you give me if I hand him over to you? And they said, well, 30 pieces of silver, which was a pretty significant sum of money at that time, beyond what most Jews had. And Judas thought that, you know, that would be okay. But even then, later on, we see that he begins to have regrets and ends up committing suicide as a result of that. The Jews had a different perspective, especially most of the Jewish elite. They were looking for a way to silence Jesus. They didn't want to listen to his message. They didn't want to be witnesses to his miracles. They wanted to silence him. Shut him up. They had a different agenda. In John 11 and verse 48, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now see, that's what they're worried about. Their status, their position. If we let him go on like this, everyone's going to believe him. We're going to have a movement. We're going to have a big, big problem on our hands. And then the Romans are going to get involved. And we're going to lose what we have. And so they decided Jesus had to go. They needed to silence Jesus. There's a lot of people today that's trying to silence Jesus. They don't want to hear about Jesus. They don't want to listen to what the Bible has to say. And every once in a while on the History Channel or whatever, people will, you'll see, well, we've done a study and here's the real Jesus. And they'll talk about all of their historical studies and archaeological discoveries, and often they paint a picture that is a dramatic departure from what we can read of in Scripture, but we are to believe what they have to say because they have all these PhDs that have done all this study. I don't know about you, but I'd much rather listen to the Lord, God himself, rather than people with PhDs behind their name. So we see that the Jews had a different perspective. Pilate, he had a different perspective. He saw it as a means for self-preservation. Pilate was afraid also. He wasn't able to contain and control this problem in Judea. He'd get back to Rome, and that could end very badly for him. No doubt he had aspirations and desires. Perhaps he dreamed of one day being part of the Roman Senate, being able to go back to Rome, but he had to make a name for himself. And if he failed in this, his career could be over, or even worse, he could lose his life. Back then, if you failed the emperor, a lot of times they didn't just fire you or set you up in retirement. They would sometimes execute you. In Matthew 27, verses 24 through 26, so when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." And then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Pilate had a different perspective. Some people today say, well, I'd like to believe in Jesus, but if I did, my friends might make fun of me. My family may disown me. My co-workers would look down upon me. Perhaps it could have a negative impact on my career trajectory. So often we're no better than Pilate, thinking about our ambitions. The soldiers had another perspective, and that is they saw Jesus as a form of entertainment. No doubt back at that time, life was probably very dull. Keep in mind, They didn't have live streaming and the internet and television and 500 channels to choose from to find something to watch, movies that could be downloaded at a flight. They didn't have all that. They did have the Colosseums, which were quite gruesome. But they did find various forms of entertainment, beginning in verse 27 of Matthew 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. To me, this is one of the most stunning passages that we can read, referring to what Jesus endured. We sometimes focus on the pain and the torture and the torment that he had to endure through the scourging and through death on the cross, and indeed they were severe. But if that wasn't enough, we see that he also had to tolerate shame and being mocked and ridiculed. They comment about how he's in the governor headquarters and they gathered the whole battalion, perhaps hundreds of people, soldiers, surrounding Jesus. And what do? They strip him. They stripped him naked in front of all these soldiers. And then they put a scarlet robe on him. Scarlet robe is what kings would often wear, but here they were not paying homage to him or honoring him, but they were mocking him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. I remember when I was a young boy, I used to like to go pick blackberries. Every time I picked blackberries, Mom would make me a blackberry cobbler. But you had to be a little careful because there were some briars. There was those little sharp little thorns all around the blackberry. So you had to be careful as you pulled them off. If not, you'd get one of those in your thumb or your finger, and it's quite painful, you know, and then you got to get it out. Can you imagine someone making a crown from thorns, and they said that from some of the briar bushes, we're talking about some of these thorns, it's like an inch and a half, 2 inches long, and then just ramming that on the top of his head. The blood probably streamed down his face. Probably had difficulty keeping his eyes open because the blood stung his eyes. And so they said, "Here's your crown." And then they put a reed in his right hand, and then they would kneel to him and mock him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they spit on him. And then they took the reed and struck him on the head to drive the crown of thorns, those thorns, even deeper into his scalp. And then when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. You know, in some respects, that's just as bad, if not worse, than what he endured on the cross. This is a bad day for Jesus, for the Son of God, and for the human being named Jesus. This is a bad day. And as we saw this morning in our study in the Gospel of John, when Peter wanted to draw the sword and he rebuked him, and he said, "Peter, if I wanted to, I could call 12 legions of angels to defend me. I don't need you to defend me." That also goes to show us that Jesus did this all voluntarily. That's one thing if something is beyond your control. But here, during all this, everything that's happening, Jesus is making a choice. He could have stopped it. He could have summoned angels and they would have come and dealt with these soldiers. Then the laughter would have stopped. But Jesus, as he told his heavenly Father, "Not my will, but yours be done." He did that because he loved his God. But even more than that, he loved you. I want you to think about that. We sometimes say, okay, he loved mankind. And that's true. He loves everyone. But it helps sometimes to make it a little more personal. He also loved you. And that's why he was willing to endure this great suffering and indignity. But the soldiers, they simply saw a way for great entertainment. And they took advantage of it. Well, we can also look at God's perspective. In Romans 5, verses 8 through 9, God saw justice satisfied, but God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Jesus saw the cross as a demonstration of his submission. Hebrews teaches us much about this. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He was a son. He was the Son of God. But he was obedient. He was obedient when it really hurt. He was obedient when it required him to give up so much and to endure so much. That's what obedience is. So often we think, well, I'll obey as long as I agree, and everything's going to work out all right and be fine for me. That's not what obedience is about. Sometimes obedience requires sacrifice. We give up things, and we are yielding our will to another. That's what obedience is. And that's what Jesus did. He gave us the perfect example and illustration of that. In Matthew 26, verse 39, and going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Well, we also have the Christian perspective. What do Christians or saints see? And keep in mind, that's all a saint is a Christian. Sometimes certain religious groups portray a saint as something else. But as that word is used in Scripture, it's simply referring to a Christian. Saints see salvation in the wondrous cross. We see in Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. That's what his death on the cross brings, forgiveness for your sins. No matter what you do, no matter how terrible it is, no matter how bad it is, God will forgive you. Christians see sin destroyed. In Romans 6 and verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. We sometimes talk about enslavement to sin or addiction to sin. We could use that word. People get addicted to it. And unless we take some safeguards and access the power that comes from the blood of Jesus Christ, we're going to give in to that addiction. And we're going to continue to sin over and over. But Christians see that Christ has helps us to destroy sin in our lives. Put it out of our lives. Christians see a church purchased. Often when we look at a congregation, we look at its identity. We pass by, and because of our human perspective, we say, oh, there's the building. You think of a congregation, one of the first things you think of is the building and what it looks like. That's the mental picture that you have in your head for whatever congregation. But as we all know, that's not the church. That's simply where the church gathers and assembles. And then the next thing we start thinking about, well, we may think about the preacher, we may think about the elders, and then we think about some of the Christians that we know there, and we say, well, that's been a faithful church for, 50 years, 60 years, 100 years. And each individual congregation has its own personality, and those are the things that we think of. And then if we get in a little deeper, we think about, well, that congregation had to work hard, and I can remember how they were able to build that building and how they paid for it and how all the men came together and laid the cornerstone. People will talk and talk about that. And yes, those are important matters, but we must never, ever forget that the church was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. In Acts 20 and verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Someone may point to the church building and say, well, that building, it was just built and it cost $3 million. And we'll say, wow, that's a large sum of money, and that's a fine building. We should rather be talking about the church and what it really is, that the cost was the blood that Jesus shed on the cross, which far surpasses any amount of money that a group of people could pay for a building. That's what's really important. That should be our perspective as a child of God and as a Christian, that Christ died and purchased the church with his own blood. That it wouldn't be here without that sacrifice. The saved see God's power. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18, the second part of that verse. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, referring to the gospel. We see in also Romans 1 verse 16, Paul talks about the power of the gospel. And he's not ashamed of it. Now the lost, those people who don't accept and embrace the gospel, they also have a different perspective, and they see it as foolishness. We spoke about that a little earlier in our lesson. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18, the first part of that verse, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. These are people that say, I don't need any help. That's like a big flood comes, and you're sitting on the top of your roof, and somebody comes by in a boat and says, here, we'll take you to safety. And you say, no, I don't need that boat. I'll be fine. Now we'd say, well, that person's rather ridiculous, isn't it? He needs help. Or maybe a helicopter comes by and tries to help the person. They lower down a rope and they wave them off and say, no, I don't need your help. That's foolish. And basically that's what's happening to people who are perishing spiritually. The gospel gives them a lifeline, throws them a life preserver, gives them a boat, a helicopter, however you want to look at it, what kind of a metaphor you want to set up, and people are waving it off and saying, oh, no, I'm fine, I don't need that. And there are millions and billions of people in our world today that are doing exactly that. They see the gospel as foolishness. They don't think that they need it. They look at it with incomprehension. They don't get it. They don't understand it. It flies over their head. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. What do you see at the cross? What do you see? Hopefully, some of the things that we've looked at this afternoon can basically help remind you of what we need to be seeing. And this is a passage I just referred to earlier, Romans 1, verse 16, where Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's what the gospel is, the power to save our souls. If we are obedient, we obey the gospel, we do it with a sincere and penitent heart, willing to acknowledge and repent of our sins and turn our lives over to God. And God is willing to give us so, so much. Perhaps we have one in our audience this evening who's subject in some way to the invitation. If you are, won't you please come forward as we stand and as we sing.